Well, good morning. Good to be with you here this morning. And bless sitting through Sunday school class and now worship time. I was blessed in Sunday school class. Our class looked at the rich young ruler, which was last Sunday's lesson, because Vic had prepared for that already. So we looked at that, and I was blessed in thinking how the rich young ruler came to Jesus, asked him questions. And then the thought that hit me was just, how many times does Jesus speak to me? And do I respond, or do I walk away like the rich young ruler did? Can I respond to that? And thinking of the message this morning, I was scheduled to preach last Sunday for, and there was supposed to be baby dedication, so an easy subject to preach on is parenting, right? Especially as a parent, you don't have to study very long to realize how quickly you fall short. And I just had to think of it when we were talking about the rich young ruler. What is my response to that? The Lord worked on me even this week in studying and the weeks previous studying on my parenting. Am I going to respond to that, or do I instead walk away sorrowful because I realize I came up short? Because we will come up short with parenting at times. So my disclaimer before the message is, obviously I'm not a perfect parent. You guys all know that. If we can only preach on what we're perfect at, we preach how we need the Lord every day, which we do, and that's about the only thing, because we are not perfect in what we do. But I do want us to think about parenting this morning a little bit, and the specific thing I want us to think about is the example we set for our children. So the title of my message would be simply being an example as parents. Being an example to those, if we're not parents, we can still be an example to those that we influence. And I also want us to realize that we can't always judge our faithfulness in our example by the faithfulness of those coming behind us. Okay? So you can be perfectly faithful as a parent, doing the best you can with the Lord's help, and that doesn't always mean our children make decisions like we wish they would. But the scripture does have some thoughts, and I want us to, our main text for this morning will be what Todd read there in Genesis 22, so you can keep your finger there. We will get to that after a little bit of an introduction here. The scripture would have a lot of things about parents with children. We have a lot of verses about training. You can look at Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Psalm 127 talks about children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And the reason I read that is I want us to remember that children are a reward, a blessing from the Lord. Ephesians 6, we often think of that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And then that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs talks about discipline. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And then several verses later there it says, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 1 through 25 there is all about the children of Israel coming into a land, and the temptation will be to forget what God has done. And it speaks specifically there in verse 7 about teaching your children diligently when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The idea there is teach them all the time. You need to be very diligent about teaching your children. So what do we do with all of those verses? Do we all teach all the time? I don't think any of us is teaching 100% of the time right, but what I want us to think about is how our example is teaching our children this morning. Our example is teaching our children. I came across when I start to prepare a message, I often just spend a lot of time just reading articles and reading different passages of scripture, and I came across something from the Foundation Worldview podcast. And so this is a transcription of a podcast, so it reads a little bit more like someone speaking. But I want us to think about it in regards to our children. We need to understand that our children are image bearers of God, and they're also fallen. And this means that our children will sin daily. We often wake up and just hope that everything is going to go smoothly. Never does everything go smoothly, because we live in a fallen world, and we're fallen people, and every single person around us, including our children, is also fallen. So we need to recognize parenting is going to be a daily battle. It's going to be a daily spiritual battle, and it is going to be difficult. So I'm not saying that so that we can have this woe is me attitude, but so that we can recognize when we wake up and we understand that something's going to be difficult, we're going to be a lot more prepared to face that difficulty than if it completely blindsides us. So we should prepare every day. Parenting is going to be difficult because our children are fallen just as we are. This means that we need to disciple them. And if you just were skim reading that, often in our hearts we would disciple look like discipline to me. And it would be easy to say parenting is going to be difficult because our children are just as fallen as we are, so this means we need to discipline them. That is part of parenting, but I like the thought there about discipling them. We need to train them how to know and love and trust and obey Jesus. We want to make disciples, not of ourselves, but of Jesus. This is still the author speaking. It always used to make me sad in my classroom when I would see parents that had a certain love for something, whether it was reading or baseball or soccer or something musically, and they would just have it as their primary goal that their child had to love this thing. Those parents were trying to make disciples of themselves, where we need to make sure that we are making disciples of Jesus, that our primary goal for our children is that they would come to know and love and trust and surrender their lives to Jesus, and that they would be reconciled in their relationship to him. That's the end of that quote there. And then we all recognize that's going to take the grace of God, because us as parents are going to fail enough that the only way it comes through well to our children is through the grace of God. And one of the first ways we can be an example is to model repentance and forgiveness. We as parents mess up. Are we quick to go ask for forgiveness? And are we quick to forgive our children when they come and ask as well? What is the example we are leaving our children? When they look back on our lives as parents, what will they remember about us? It probably won't always be what we think, right? We all have had that happen to us. We have a great day planned, a great vacation planned, great weekend planned. We spend money, we spend time, we go and do this. What was the highlight for the kids? Getting crowns at Burger King or something like that that we could have done in Dunlap, Indiana, rather than going somewhere 10 hours away, right? We've all realized at times we have this great expectation and our children remember something totally different than that, right? So in thinking about examples, I came across a story that I want to read this morning. It's a little bit longer than some stories, and I think you'll probably remember the story at the end. And I hope this story, a week from now when you think of it, will remind us of the message or the point of the message this morning. So Gary Hoy was a 38-year-old corporate and securities lawyer at Holden Day Wilson, one of Toronto's most prestigious law firms. He was smart, respected, successful. His managing partner called him one of the best and brightest lawyers in the 200-person firm. He was also fascinated by modern architecture, specifically how strong building materials had become. And he had a party trick. During office tours for prospective law students, Gary would pause at the windows of the Toronto Dominion Center, which is the skyscraper they worked in, 24 floors above the ground, and make a demonstration. He'd back up, he'd take a running start, and he would throw his entire body weight against the floor-to-ceiling glass windows, and the glass would hold. Gary would bounce off, the students would gasp, then laugh nervously, and Gary would grin, gesturing at the window. See? Modern engineering. These windows are unbreakable. He'd done it dozens of times, maybe more, and always the same result. The glass held, Gary bounced off, everyone was impressed. It became his signature move, the kind of thing people talked about after the office tours. Did you see that lawyer throw himself at that window? July 9th, 1993 started like any other day. It was a Friday evening, a reception for law students. Young, eager faces touring the offices, imagining their futures in corporate law. Gary was in high spirits. He loved these events, loved showing off the firm, loved making an impression. They reached the 24th floor. The windows stretched from floor to ceiling, offering a stunning view of Toronto's financial district below. Gary saw his moment. He backed up. He built up speed, and he threw himself at the window. The glass held. Gary bounced off harmlessly, just like always. The students laughed, some clapped. And then, emboldened by the reaction and wanting to really drive the point home, Gary decided to do it again. He backed up. He ran at the window. He launched himself at the glass with his full 160 pounds. The glass held again, but the window frame did not. In a split second, the entire pane, intact, unbroken, popped cleanly out of its frame. Gary Hoy went with it. The student screamed. Gary's colleagues rushed to the window, and 24 floors below, Gary's body hit the stone courtyard of the Toronto Dominion Center. He was killed instantly. The glass was still intact. It never broke. Even after falling 24 stories and hitting the ground, the pane of glass remained whole. Gary had been right. The glass was unbreakable, but he had been testing the wrong thing. A structural engineer named Bob Greer later told the reporters, "I do not know of any building code in the world that would allow a 160-pound man to run up against a glass and withstand it. Building codes are not designed for that. Windows are not meant to absorb repeated blunt force trauma from a grown man launching himself at them like a battering ram. The glass was strong, industrial grade, designed to withstand wind, weather, thermal stress, but the frame? The frame was designed to hold glass in place during normal use, not to anchor it against someone repeatedly throwing their body weight against it. Each time Gary had done his party trick, dozens of times over the years, he'd slowly been weakening the seal, loosening the frame, creating tiny fractures in the integrity of the system holding that massive pane of glass in place, until the day it finally gave way. The aftermath was devastating. Gary was right. The glass was unbreakable, but he was still wrong." And I want us to think about that this morning in a way of thinking about our example. And when I was doing my reading early on, I came across a Reddit thread that I could no longer find. Reddit, if you don't copy and paste instantly, it has gone into the history of the internet. But what that was talking about, a parent there was talking about one of the biggest things they learned as a parent was what they were maybe thinking they were teaching their child with their example was possibly teaching them something else. We might think we're teaching them about the strength of the glass, but we're missing how weak we are making the window frame. I had to think at Kids Club, we had several young men coming to Kids Club that were probably, they were brothers, 6, 8, 10, 12, they were probably older than that, 8, 10, 12, 14, something like that. They would talk about how they loved to go to the Chinese buffet behind Lux Cafe. Their family enjoyed going there, and as a family, when they would go there, their parents would talk to them on the way, and they would agree that one child would say it was their birthday, so that child could eat for free, and the rest of the children would all bump their ages down so that they could eat cheaper. They would decide that as a family and talk about that going there. And the parents encouraged this. When we get there, you say you're this old so that you can eat cheaper than if you were their correct age, all right? The parents, I guess, thought they were teaching their children to save money. But what were they really teaching their children? What was their example really teaching their kids in regards to life? I have to think that's been 10, 15 years ago. Those kids are probably in their low 20s by now. What is their regards towards the importance of telling the truth, of being honest in their integrity? I don't think any of us would do that, but there's other examples that possibly hit closer to home. That Reddit thread had one example that talked about when you tell your child to clean their room. We do that occasionally, right? Your children's cleaning the room. They're not always as focused as you would like, or maybe not doing it as well as you thought they could do, right? And as a parent, at times, your passion bucket starts to fill, and it can spill over at times, right? And it was talking there about it would have used yelling at your children. Hopefully we're not doing that. As you're yelling at your child, what are you trying to teach them? And we would often say, well, we're trying to teach them to be responsible with what the Lord has given them, to help them learn the benefits of keeping their space cleaned up, the importance of working and doing their work well. But what are we really teaching them? We might have been teaching them that if you're an authority or if you're bigger than someone, it's okay to yell at them. It's okay to put pressure on someone else. We might be teaching them if you can control someone else's actions by your emotional outbursts, that's a good thing to do. So when thinking of being a good example, I think we all want to be good examples to our children. And sometimes we may focus on being an example too much and miss the consistency that is needed. And the only way for it to be consistent is if it's genuine. Take anger. If I'm just worried about being a good example in the area of anger and not worried about having victory in that area and being like Jesus, there's going to be times I completely mess that up. If my character is like it should be, then the consistent example will follow. So while thinking about being a good example is good, having the correct character is better. I think sometimes it is easy for us to try to control ourselves and regulate our behavior into being a good example, and some of that is obviously needed due to the flesh, right? But what's inside will come out and will be very visible to those that are closest to us and to our families and to our children. I can really focus on being a good example and priorities, but if that's not where my heart is, I may be able to fool some people, but my family will know the truth. So instead of focusing on the example, I should focus on the person that I am. And I want us to think about that. Instead of focusing on the example I am, I should focus on the person that I am. We will talk a lot about being examples, but I don't want this to be some superficial, some like act we're trying to put on of being a good example. It needs to come from the character that we've let God develop in us. So now getting to our text, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Here we have Abraham being a great example to Isaac. Here comes God, asks him to do something incredibly difficult. And as we go through this passage, I'm going to not do justice to this passage that has a lot of great, big symbolic things in it. We're mostly looking here just at the aspect of being an example. Realize that I want us to back up a little bit and just get a little bit of a running start here. We first hear of Abram in Genesis 12, when God comes to him and says, "Get out of your country to a land I will show you." And by verse 7 there already, God is promising and saying, "To your descendants I will give this land." Well, that sounds fine. That sounds great. We get to Genesis 15. God is making a covenant with Abram. And Abram says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And God said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." So we have God here making the promise. You're going to have an heir, and from this heir is going to be great nations, a great amount of people, descendants. You get to Genesis 16. One chapter later, Sarah has no child, so she offers Hagar, and they have Ishmael. That's a misstep. That's a bad example. That's going to go with Abraham and Isaac the rest of their lives there. Genesis 17. Abram's 99 years old. God's making a covenant with him, changing his name to Abraham. And God comes to him and says, "As for Sarai, your wife, do not call her that, but call her Sarah, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." And Abraham's response to that, verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'So a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him.'" So there was another example of a misstep by Abraham where he laughed. And I do want us to think there, God continues to build on this promised child. He promised an heir, and now in this passage in Genesis 17, he has now named that heir. "You will call his name Isaac." Genesis 18, three men come to visit, and there's the account where Sarah was outside the tent and also laughed. And the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely I will bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son.'" And then we have Genesis 21, where Isaac is born. So there's missteps up to this point. We're not even talking about the times that Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife and all of those. He has not been a perfect example, just like we are not a perfect example. His example was not always good, but his character of wanting to be faithful to God was consistent because that's who he was. Then we get to Genesis 22. So starting at verse 1, go through and draw a few things out of here to think about. We have God coming to Abraham and saying, Abraham, and Abraham's instant response was, here I am. Here I am. A very quick response by Abraham, ready to do what God asks. Then God comes to him in verse 2 and says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Take your son, your only son. He had another son, Ishmael, but in regards to the covenant from God regarding an heir and his descendants, there was only one, and that was Isaac. He also brings out whom you love. By the way, this is the first time love is mentioned in the Bible, is in this account, referencing the love that Abraham had for Isaac, and then he was to offer him there as a burnt offering. So by the end of verse 2, we have a problem. Abraham has a problem. God promised that through Isaac, he would have descendants like the stars of the heaven, and yet God also came and asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. What should he do with that? What is Abraham going to do with that? You get to verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning and took young men with him, and he went and he split wood, and he was ready to go. He got up early in the morning, ready to go. He did not wait around. He did not go seek counsel from others. Did not say, I am not going to obey until I understand it all. It seems like Abraham was like, God said it, so I will do it as soon as possible. What kind of example would it have been if Abraham would have ignored the command of God? If he would have delayed going, made up an excuse, refused to go because Isaac was the son of promise, so now I cannot obey God. His example here was to get up early the next morning and be faithful in doing what God was asking him to do, even though he did not understand it. We get to verse 4 and verse 5. He traveled for 3 days. He had 3 days to think of reasons that this was no longer the right thing to do, but he was still committed. And we get to verse 5, a powerful thing that Abraham says. He gets there to the mountain, and he says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. I love it. The lad and I will go yonder to worship. We'll start with that phrase, worship there. That is the first time worship is used in the Bible, and it's not used again until Exodus 24. So we have a giant section here. This is the only time where it talks about worship. And this worship here means to bow oneself down, to crouch, to fall down flat, to humbly beseech, to do reverence, to make stoop, to worship. This is not like raising your hands and singing. This is bowing before the Lord, surrendering your will to him. And then we will come back. Total belief that God was going to do something. Because Isaac was a son of promise, God had to do something. And Hebrews 11 gives us a glimpse at what Abraham was expecting to have happen. Hebrews 11, verse 19, speaking of Abraham, says that he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so his solution here was, if God's going to promise me Isaac, and then God's going to ask me to sacrifice Isaac, the only logical conclusion is that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham knew anything was possible, but it was impossible that God would break his promise. So think of the example to Isaac as he's saying this and as they're going along. Isaac at this point, most commentators would believe, is somewhere between 25 and 35 years old. So that puts Abraham in his 125 to 130. Abraham could not force Isaac to do anything physically anymore. He couldn't catch him, I don't think, right? There's nothing he could physically do, and yet Isaac is right there beside him. You get to verse 6 and verse 8. Both verse 6 and verse 8 end with the phrase, and the two of them went together. That literally means the two of them went in agreement. The idea there behind those words are they are in agreement with what they are doing. Abraham was not doing this against Isaac's will. Isaac had faith in God as well. Don't overlook the faith of Isaac. After years of seeing the example of Abraham, even though he failed at times, even though he made mistakes at times, that all led to Isaac in this moment having unwavering faith in God as well. So Abraham takes the things to the top of the mountain, as we had read, as Todd read, and we get there and we have verse 11. Where the angel of the Lord calls to him and says, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham's response, the exact same three words that were in verse 1. Here I am. Here I am, ready to do what you have asked me to do. And then God goes and says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Now, Abraham obviously went ahead and offered a ram as a sacrifice. God still required a sacrifice, so he did that. You get to verse 14. And again, as I said, I don't feel like I'm doing this passage justice with all the nuances, and there's a lot of beauty in this passage. But verse 15, we get to Abraham calling the name of this place, the Lord will provide. If you look back at verse 7 and 8, Isaac asks the question of Abraham, how's this going to work? We don't have everything we need. Abraham's response, God will provide. And so now he names this place, the Lord will provide. It's interesting to note that Abraham named the mountain after what God did, not how he felt. Multiple commentaries I looked at were bringing out the thought here, this entire passage had to be traumatic for Abraham. And yet nowhere in here is it mentioned how Abraham felt. He simply was doing what God had asked him to do, not going based on his feelings. And then the result of that, obviously God spares Isaac, and then he has a blessing in verses 16 through 18. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He obeyed, even though I'm sure he did not want to, in the flesh. So thinking of the example aspect of this story, what kind of example would it have been at the end of verse 2 for Abraham to sit there and pray about it for 6 months? What kind of example would it have been to Isaac if Abraham would have said, I will sacrifice anything, just not Isaac? Abraham may have thought he was leaving a good example by helping God out, by making it easy for God to keep his promise, but he may really have been teaching Isaac that Isaac is more important than obedience to God. Abraham is not a perfect example all the time throughout all aspects of his life, but neither are we. But is our overall character and commitment to God a godly example to our children? As I was studying this and thinking about this and being an example, God works on your heart, right? God works on my heart anyways. And there were several examples that just came to my mind. Some of these are more personal than others, maybe. But several examples I had to think about sometimes when we look at our lives as parents, are we always being aware of everything we are possibly teaching our children? So some examples that popped into my head while studying. It may be that I am quick to help others and serve others when they need something, but I never allow others to help me. I may think my example is teaching my children it's important to help others. What I may really be teaching them is that it's okay to be too proud to ask others to help me, that you should never allow yourself to be vulnerable by asking others to help. Should I then be surprised when my children take this to the extreme and refuse to ask for help or get angry at those who do ask for help? I may go to church every Sunday morning and enjoy the service, but rarely show up at other church services. I think my example is teaching them that Sunday morning is important and we should be there, which is true. What I may really be teaching them is that you can pick and choose what services to go to. Should I be surprised if they choose that no church service is important to be at? In regards to authority over me, whether that's work or at church or government or anything like that, I follow rules that I think are good and that I agree with, and if I don't agree with it or if I don't think it should apply to me, I will ignore it. And if we're away from the authority and they will not find out, then the rules especially don't matter. I may think that my example is teaching them to follow some of the rules. But my example may be teaching them to follow some of the rules. Should I be surprised if they pick radically different rules to follow? And the rules that they think are important are much different than what I think or what God thinks? And then the last example I added in the last several days, and so I don't have it written out in the same form as the others. But the example here is, what do I do with things that are too big for me to do, or that seem too big for me to do? The other Sunday night when I was sharing about my personal life story, I spoke about the joy that public speaking has been to me throughout my days. That's sarcasm for those of you that were not here. Public speaking has not been a great joy to me, all right? Are there things in my life that I refuse to do because it makes me uncomfortable or I think I can't do it well enough? And I do realize You can't do everything, right? There's a ditch on both sides of the road, so I'm not trying to make us go in the other ditch or anything like that, all right? But I may think that it is teaching my children to do what they are good at and what comes easily to them, but what I may really be teaching them is if it's too difficult or if it's too hard, then they don't need to do that. Should I be surprised? And I saw this as a teacher. A kid would struggle with math, right? And he'd get to upper level math in high school, and his parents were like, oh, he's not good at math. He can't do math. He should stop doing math. I'm like, well, you know what? He does have to work harder, and it is more difficult. But do we just quit something because it's difficult or it's not as easy as I wish? It can be something small. The example that comes to my mind is something I did well, and I do not always do this well. I didn't do it well, but the Lord convicted me, and I changed a little bit. When we were youth elders, we started celebrating the youth's birthdays because that's just a good time to celebrate birthdays, right? And so we would ask some questions and give them a card, and we would sing happy birthday to them. And if you know me, you would know that musical inclination is not strong. It is not a good inclination that I have. And so when we started doing that, I would often, we get to the happy birthday part, and I would look at my wife, and she would start singing, and then I would jump in, and away we would go. And then I started noticing in my children a not great musical inclination. Okay, now that's fair. They're Troyers, and we're not the best singers in the world. We're the wrong family of Troyers. Where's Tom at? We're the wrong family of Troyers, Tom. But that's not something they can't learn, right? And I did not want them to be scared of that. So I started watching my wife and trying to be right there. You know, I'd make sure she did that first note for a split second so I wouldn't be way off, and I tried to be there. And the Lord kind of kept working on me a little bit, and like, what's the worst thing that can happen? I mean, it could go bad, but what's the worst thing that could happen is the youth all laugh and we restart the song, right? I mean, it's happy birthday. It can't be that tragic. And so I believe by the end, as I would remember, at least the last several times, I just let it and attempted to do it because I'm like, I don't want to have my children look at my life and say, Dad doesn't like leading singing and he refuses to do it, so that gives me a reason to refuse to do something else. Does that make sense? And then, Kendra's not here this morning, right? Dwayne and Kendra. Kendra blessed me. It was a tough blessing. But at Nick and Sierra's wedding, I was emceeing the reception, and she just like in passing comes up to me and is like, hey, it's Sierra's birthday as well, so we should sing happy birthday, so why don't you lead happy birthday? Well, we can. But like in that moment, I was actually really glad that I had forced myself earlier. I mean, how bad can it be? So I warned the people, be ready to help, and we sang, and I don't think it was tragically memorable, let's put it that way. But I think we need to examine in our hearts, right? It can be something small like that, right? It sounds ridiculous when you say it out loud because we know God will help. I don't want my children to be afraid to try anything, so I can't be either. I have three young men coming behind me, and if I want my young men to be men that say they can do anything that God asks them to do, and that's what I want, and I know that's what you want, then that means I have to be willing to do anything that God asks me to do and not let fear run my life. I need to be an example of that to my children, or it's unrealistic for me to expect them to be any different. We will never be perfect examples to our children. There will be times we mess up and do it wrong, but I think we can be consistent examples to our children. Our character and what we truly care about and what is a priority in our life comes out in moments of stress, as Abraham showed here. That reveals our heart to us and to our family. And our heart, like Abraham's heart, needs to be committed to obedience and faithfulness to God, and the godly example will follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can look at your word. I thank you for this story in Scripture we can see of a father who messed up at times in his life, Lord, but also in times in his life was a great example to us in being faithful. And the hard times come, Lord, may we be faithful. May we leave a faithful example to our children, not a perfect example, but an example of a human that is committed to serving the Lord and is quick to ask for forgiveness and is quick to follow you and what you ask us to do. pray that we would do that well and that we could leave a faithful testimony for you. In Jesus' name, amen.